We are moving into the next chapter in the book of Romans. And as you know, we do just go through the Bible in our studies, and we try to believe, to understand and believe what it says, even if what it says can be difficult, or what God says perhaps pushes up against us in some way. I believe that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are three chapters in the Bible that often push up against us. They push us, they challenge us, they make us think, and they even bring in, if you can say, sometimes troubling questions in our minds. How are we going to respond to Romans 9, 10, and 11? How are we going to respond to the things that we read here? There are two ways that we can respond. Only one of them is legitimate. We can respond with saying that I don't like that. I don't receive that. Or we can respond simply with, that's God's word. I may not fully comprehend it or grasp it, but I'm going to believe it and strive to act in accordance with it. In other words, we can either respond to God's word as judges over God's word, or as being those judged beneath God's word. And when we come to Romans 9, 10, 11, I think this, more than any other chapters in the Bible, kind of pushes us in that. And so, really, I think we need to open our thoughts with what Jesus said to the people during his ministry, crowds and Pharisees: he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Just hear what God says, think about it, consider it, and we'll seek to understand it and believe it. A couple fascinating remarks about these three chapters. One, all three of these chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, begin in a very similar way. Let's notice that first. Romans 9, 1, he says this: I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Okay, so he's talking about a specific group of people, right? He's not just talking generally about humanity now. He's addressing these individuals, or the people he's going to be talking about, or the issue he has in his mind, has to do with his countrymen, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, meaning those who share the same sort of DNA that I share, particularly, and he makes it clear, Israelites. So he is not talking about spiritual Israel in Romans 9 here, right? He's talking about his neighbors, his countrymen, the people that have the same ethnicity that he has, Jews. And we're going to get to what he says here in a minute about them. But then look it over at chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So who's he talking about here? Same people, right? Israelites. Not talking about spiritual Israel, not talking about those who are circumcised in the heart. He's talking about those who are circumcised in the flesh, Israel. Verse 11. Chapter 11, not verse 11, thank you. 11:1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Now, when he says the word God's people, that could be referring to the church, right? Could be referring to Israel, but we read on. And what does he say? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite. And he's not talking about spiritual Israel. How do we know? Of the seed of Abraham. Well, are not those who are believers called of the seed of Abraham? Yes, but look further. of the tribe of Benjamin. Nowhere in the scripture are believers, Christians, the church called of Benjamin, right? He's referring again to the nation of Israel, to his ethnic people. So we can see each of these chapters, he begins the same way. He begins with really a plea, the first two, a plea for his ethnic brothers to not cast away the gospel. Then in chapter 11, it's not a plea, it's an answer to a question. Has God cast away my ethnic brothers? And his answer is no. The big question we have to ask and answer is, why is Paul, three chapters in the book of Romans? I mean, this is a pretty lengthy discourse, right? He says more about this issue we're going to look at in the next several weeks than he does about justification in the book of Romans. Three chapters on this topic. It's not an incidental conversation. It's not minor. This is an important aspect of the book of Romans and the gospel, because Romans is about the gospel, right? Why does he bring in ethnic Israel if, as we rightly understand, Paul is called the apostle to the Gentiles? Why does he bring this in if this is written to the Romans? Why is he going to turn his attention to ethnic Israel now? I think we answer that question with the question itself. Because he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he is writing this to the Romans, and Paul's extreme views, and I don't mean extreme in a bad way, I mean extreme correctly. I mean, his radical Christianity would likely cause people to say that he's anti-Semitic. That this gospel throws away everything that God has done and ever will do with the Jewish people. It just decimates them. I mean, they're nothing after all now, right? If it's just by grace and the law is no part of it, and it's just righteousness comes not by the law but by the grace of God and the cross, then what's the point of being a Jew? What's the point of God choosing them as a nation? Why did he ever bring them out of Egypt in the first place? What's all this about? Paul, you are just anti-Jew. Now, this partly came because of the radical nature of grace. The radical nature of grace causes us to divest ourselves of our culture and our identity in our ethnic sensibility for a new culture and a new identity in Christ. Doesn't he say this in Ephesians? In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Now, this is a big one today because we desperately like to hold on to, and there's nothing wrong with recognizing and honoring and understanding our ethnic identity. There's nothing wrong with me saying, for example, you know, I'm of German heritage. Nothing wrong with saying, I'm of Irish heritage, or even saying, well, you know, we Swedes tend to do this, you know, or that sort of a thing. That's not what I mean by that this is no longer important. What I mean is that we, when we become a believer, all of our identities, all of our, the things that we identified ourselves as, and that the world identifies us as, become very, of very little importance as it relates to a new identity we have. We are now Christian. We are in Christ. And this one, this identity, it governs the rest of our identities. It doesn't erase them. Case in point, one of my identities is that I am a husband. You know, that's who I am. Being a Christian does not erase that identity, right? What does it do? It informs that identity. No longer do what I call myself, well, I'm a husband, now I'm a Christian husband. And even when it comes to ethnic or national identities, these individuals are like, well, I'm a Christian Jew. I'm a Christian Gentile. Meaning, and it comes first, meaning this identity describes everything else. But there is always a tendency, for these other identities that we possess to usurp themselves and all these other cultures that we're a part of to usurp itself above our Christian identity and culture. That's always a temptation. If you don't believe that, look no further than the political realm of our country right now. I'm left, I'm right. I'm Republican, I'm Democrat, I'm independent, I'm constitutional, I'm this. That's fine to have those sorts of descriptions of how we think, okay? But we must never let those things inform our Christianity. Rather, we should always have our Christianity inform those things, which may mean there are some of those identities that we must shed because they may be incompatible with Christianity. And I'm going to speak politically for a second, so I hope that this doesn't get me tomatoes thrown. I do not believe in my heart of hearts that anyone can say, well, I'm Christian, I'm a Christian who's pro-abortion. I said pro-abortion, they would say pro-choice. You can't do that. Why? Because they butt up against each other, right? They fight against each other. They're opposing. However, you can say, I'm Christian and a part of maybe a political movement, as long as that thing doesn't butt up against your Christianity. That's as far as I'm going to get into the political side of it. My point being that we always have this identity of Christian, this new identity, that everything else that we are must fall underneath the umbrella of. That's what Paul did. So what he's saying is that I'm still a Jew. They're still my brothers. They're my kinsmen according to the flesh. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, of the seed of Abraham. I am still a Jew. But I'm rejected by my Jewish brothers because I'm a Christian Jew. Because this identity, it covers this one. And when I have to choose between the two, I'll always choose this one above all. That's why he brings this up, I believe, is because he's preaching to the Romans. He's writing to the Romans, and the rumors had circulated around that Paul is anti-Jew. And so he's going to defend himself a little bit here. He's going to defend himself a little bit, and he's going to say, no, I'm not anti-Jew. In fact, I love my Jewish brothers so much that if I could, I would give up my righteousness for theirs. What he means by that is, if I could be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, I would. Now, we know that Paul couldn't do that, right? Why do we know he couldn't make himself accursed from Christ? Well, if Christ would let him, why wouldn't Christ let him? What he's going to say in the rest of the chapters, because it wasn't his choice in the first place, right? Because he wasn't the one that made himself not accursed from Christ. Because God chose him graciously to not be accursed from Christ. So he's going to get to that in a moment. That's wise, because it wasn't his anyways. Because he didn't bring himself into this relationship, and therefore he can't bring himself out of it. But he's expressing his heart's desires, expressing the pain of his heart. He says, I have great sorrow, continual grief in my heart, specifically geared towards seeing his fellow Jews, the nation of Israel, reject the gospel. It was love for his own people that drove the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel in the synagogue every time he went into a city. He loved them, and so he preached it, and they hated him for it. There's several applications that these three chapters come out from, and specifically, we're going to actually get into God's purposes, is what he's really going to get into, that the principles of God's purposes that apply whether you're Jew or Gentile alike. But we do need to understand the setting here, that Paul is defending his preaching of an exclusive gospel to Jewish people, and he's defending it by noting it is love that motivates him. Right. And I don't agree, brother. I don't think that's even very left field. I think that applies very well here, that that Paul believes this so strongly, that very thing. He's like, how can I not? I'll take what I have to take because I love you. And I'm going to tell you what you need to hear. Now, this is what's behind this first part that we read. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. It's not like he's saying, sometimes he is lying, but now he's not. Okay. These are just expressive ways. He does it this way. First, he's saying, I tell the truth in Christ, right? So he's essentially saying, as Christ is my witness, I'm telling you the truth. And then he repeats himself, I'm not lying. And then he gives another expression, my conscience also bears me witness. So he's using this idea of three witnesses. I tell you the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience bears witness by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit through my conscience, that, this is the purpose of his statement, I have great sorrow. So this is just expressing his heart's, what's in his heart. This is a very personal expression of the Apostle Paul. It's a very emotional expression, and that's how we have to read it there. So move on a little further, and now he's going to describe Israel. These are the people of God that he's concerned about. These are the people of God in the national sense, okay? These are not the people of God in the spiritual sense. We know that not all Israel is Israel. In other words, not all physical Israel is spiritual Israel. And that's what he's going to be saying here. This is the national sense. What vantage then? What glory is it for the Jews? What benefit was it then for the Jews to be Jews? If the gospel erases distinction and gives a new identity that makes being a Jew not as important, what was the importance of being a Jew? He's going to say a few things, right? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. So what are all these? What are these five blessings of being an ethnic Jew? What's that? Okay, tying them to Abraham. Well, specifically, what does he mean by the adoption? What do you think he means by that? Is he talking about the spiritual adoption? Okay, yeah. This is referring to Abraham, right? When God promised him, which goes back to this one too, that he would make of him a great nation. So that he chose them as his nation, okay? The glory, what's the glory referred to? This is to them, not to God. So he's not talking about the glory of God here.
Israel had God's presence with them on the
Canaan. Right. In fact, this was a very important feature of Israel's mark, an identifying mark of being God's chosen people, right? The glory of God resided among them. Resided among them, went before them as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, right? When they stopped, it rested over them. When they built the tabernacle, the glory of God filled the tabernacle. When they built the temple, the glory of God filled the temple. The glory of God was in the Ark of the Covenant, and they were so expressive of the glory of God being important that they became superstitious, and they actually took the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle, believing God's presence or his glory would fight the battle for them if they took the ark, and of course they lost it and all that kind of stuff. And then remember how expressive it is when God finally disciplined his children for the last time before Christ came and he scattered them into captivity. Do you remember how Ezekiel describes what happens with the glory of God? The glory departs. First it leaves the temple and moves to this part of the camp, this part of the city. And then it goes a little further out, and then the glory is departed from Israel. And then the important aspect, New Testament-wise, is that Jesus Christ is called the glory of the only begotten. He's the glory of the only begotten, right? The glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God in Jesus Christ. So he enters Jerusalem at the on the Palm Sunday, right? and the glory of God comes back into the temple, and they crucify the glory of God. They crucify Jesus. So the glory of God refers to the presence of God. They had his presence, Paul is saying. This one's an easier one, because we read this word a little easier. What's the covenants referring to? Okay, I don't think it's referring to the law, because he's going to say that here in a minute. I think that's actually referring to the promises. Okay, first the Abrahamic covenant, and then repeated it to Jacob, and then the Davidic covenant, right? And then it's not really one of the main covenants, but he made a covenant. It's a continuation of the Davidic covenant. He made a covenant again to those in captivity that we'd bring them back. Those covenants that God gave. And then, this one's easier, the giving of the law, Mount Sinai, right? When he gave the Ten Commandments, they received the law of God. So unlike any other nation who had the law, who were responsible for obeying the moral law, God judged Gentiles for not obeying the moral law. By the way, God didn't judge the Gentiles ever for not obeying the ceremonial or civil laws. But he judged them for disobeying the moral law. We see this in prophecies where he prophesies against Moab, and he prophesies against Ammon, and he prophesies against them all for their sinfulness. He judged them for not obeying the moral law. Romans, this is just a quick review, little bit off the track here. Why does God judge the Gentiles if he gave for not obeying the moral law if he gave the law to the Jews? Right, Romans chapter 2, right? Because the law is written in our hearts. Mount Sinai was not the first time God gave his law, his moral law. Mount Sinai was when God wrote it down. But he gave it to Adam and Eve. And he's given it to every human being in our conscience, in our heart. The service to God, I'm really off of my number, sorry. The service to God. Okay, worship. Now we're talking about the ceremonial laws, the Levitical laws, the worship in the tabernacle, the temple, and then the promises. Somebody mentioned the land, right? That's a part of the promises. The fulfillment, these tangible things that he promised to give them related to the covenants. So great nation, right? Many people, land, and there was one other that they were the first receivers of, though they are not the only benefactors of. Okay, yes, a part of the Abrahamic covenant that through them, through the nation of Israel, all nations would be blessed. That's a promise of God. Let me just say something a little bit, well, it's controversial, maybe not to us, but to some groups out there. The New Testament is primarily all about the fulfillment of that part of the covenant. The New Testament is not really about what the adoption of Israel entailed. It's not really about God's presence with a nation. It's, yes, about the covenant in this regard. It's not really about the law. Okay? It's not really about worship, though all of these are connected because the New Testament is part two, right? It's the continuation. There's continuity between them. But the New Testament is primarily about how God fulfills the promise that all nations will be blessed through Israel. That's what the New Testament is primarily about. How God fulfills that promise. In other words, the New Testament is about Jesus, right? The fulfillment, the Jew who would bless all nations, because that Jew alone is able to bring all nations to the Father. Jesus said that, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John chapter 10, a couple chapters before, he says that in John 14. He says, other sheep I have who are not of this fold, who are not Jews, them I will bring. So Jews and Gentiles now being brought, being kind of joining together in this Jew, Jesus Christ. Paul's point, and he's going to say that in a minute, by the way. I got ahead of myself a little bit. But Paul's point is that there is great value in the Jewish nation. Great spiritual value in the among the Jewish people. This is a part of his controversy, a part of his argument that he's not anti-Semitic. Part of his argument that he loves his kinsmen according to the flesh. What's this part of his argument? How can you not love those to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Once again, I do not believe that political Israel, as it is constituted today, is the same thing as the Old Testament Israel as it's constituted under the covenant. Okay? In other words, I do not believe Christians ought to blindly support whoever the prime minister of Israel is, Benjamin Netanyahu and all, whoever follows him and all the things there. Christians ought not to be blind supporters of Israel's politically. Why? They're sinners too. Like any other nation, they're secular. But I do believe that Paul would argue with us, we ought to have a profound respect, appreciation, and love for the ethnic Jewish people, regardless of how they're constituted politically, because through them, we are blessed. They gave us this, right? They gave us all this. I also believe that this implies, which he will answer in chapter 11, that he's not done with them yet either. That there still is purpose for the ethnic people of God. That they haven't been erased from God's promises. One very, I think, clear expression of this is that land covenant that he gave them was given at the same time in the same circumstances as the messianic covenant he gave them. It's really hard to believe that he's only going to keep one half of that promise. He's going to keep all of it. In case you're wondering, because you've been reading theology books and stuff like that, what viewpoint I have, what my viewpoint is, and maybe you don't care, that's okay too. What viewpoint, what position I have as it relates to the different ways people describe theology, dispensational theology, covenant theology, and all those sorts of things. I am what I call, what others call, a progressive dispensationalist. And I know today it's terrible to attach the word progressive onto anything, right? It's not that meaning, okay? It simply means, it's kind of in the middle ground between a covenant theologian and a dispensationalist. And what that means is that I do believe that God has indeed made one people, both Jew and Gentile, the church. And that one people today, the church, they are spiritual Israel. We are tied to Abraham through faith. We are circumcised in the heart. We have all the blessings that God had pronounced on Israel in the spiritual sense. They are ours today to experience and will be ours to experience in eternity. But I also believe that God will bring those same blessings that he has set on the side to the nation of Israel again one day. And that he will bring them through into repentance as a nation, as a people, once again, and revisit his work in Israel as a nation. And so I believe both are true. Usually a dispensational theologian would disagree with my first part, that the church shares in those blessings of Israel, and usually a covenant theologian would disagree with the second part, that Israel has any purpose. Progressive dispensationalists, maybe we're just compromisers, I don't know, sees both as true, both as possible. I think we bless Israel like Paul did. How does Paul bless Israel? He gives them the gospel. I don't think that means that those who bless Israel will be blessed. I don't think that means if you support modern day, the Jewish state's political policies, you'll be blessed. That's not what it means. I do believe it means that we ought to be thankful. They are our ancestors of the faith. Christianity was not a new religion. It was the continuation of Judaism. It was the true purpose of Judaism. That's why Paul will identify that we are the true Israel. We're the ones that Our ancestors are Abraham. Our ancestors are Joshua, are Caleb. Those are our ancestors. Even though they're not ethnically, they are spiritually. And so in that sense, it's just like you would honor or bless anything that is your ancestor, right? You would honor them, you'd rejoice in them, you'd glorify that. But it doesn't mean you have to support morally the immoral actions of people. I can tell you from experience, having been to Israel for 2 weeks, that modern day Israel, which I'm not talking about the political policies, I'm just talking about, man, the Pharisees won, humanly speaking. They are exactly like, just conversing with them, if you can at all, they don't really like to talk to you very much. The secular Jews do. The religious ones want nothing to do with you if you're a, Christian or anything, you know, anything other than Jew. You're unclean, you're goyim. They're just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. I mean, they haven't repented. It's the same. But I still, when I was there, I had a profound appreciation thinking, this is the nation God chose to bring up with the blessings that I have experienced. Praise God for them. Pray for them. Pray that they'll be saved. Pray that the gospel be preached to them. That's how we bless them. Somebody was going to, oh, John. Yeah. Sure. I'm praying for them. Praying for God's plan. Praying for the repentance. Yeah. Yeah.
Just the fact that Israel exists today says a lot about this book and your verse 4 up there.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. In fact, yeah, it's amazing when I was there just to see how long the history reaches. There's only a few nations that have the length of history still in existence today that have the length of history that Israel has. Egypt being another one, which is really interesting.
Yeah, Israel was wiped out
yep.
for many centuries, and then you know, God brought them back together.
Mm-hmm.
And that in itself is a miracle.
Right. And by the way, because I have my views of progressive dispensationalism that I don't believe that necessarily, I don't believe it's wise to be prophecy watchers as it relates to Israel. I mean, you can know what's going on. But please don't get, it's always led you down a dangerous path to get wrapped up in the, the end times is coming because this happened with Israel, because this happened over there. And if you watch TV, you see a lot of people really get into that, you know, and they're on site in Jerusalem and what we see here. And one of the things that was myths that was kind of busted when I went over there was that there is a big movement to rebuild the temple. There's not a big movement among Jewish people to rebuild the temple. They really don't care about that. They just care about expelling the Muslims. I've talked to some people over there, some Jewish as well as some people that have done archaeology and stuff out there, that the vast majority of the supporters of building the third temple are evangelical Christians from America. And the Jewish people over there are more than happy because if you're pro-Israel, we love you. They're more happy to get on board. But in the most part, they're like, temple or no temple. They actually don't believe it enough to be on the Temple Mount. I mean, they're so traditionalized like they were in Jesus' days. They're not looking at the scripture to find these things. They don't really care about that. Their traditions, their midrash, that stuff's more important to them than the Old Testament and even the Torah. They're so far secularized today. And if they're not secularized, they're so far engrossed in their traditions and as Jesus accused them of, right? of the traditions of men being more important than traditions of God. They don't know their Bibles. They don't understand they're not looking at the prophecy things and caring about it. I didn't know that until I went over there and I was like, wow. So it's essentially, and you know, I'm not saying it's all wrong, but a lot of the ones that are really big on the whole temple, third temple project and all that kind of stuff, the Jewish government uses that to garner support for Israel around the world. They're not behind it, but they use it because it's to their advantage to use it. And they use it more like a touristy attraction. And so they have on display like the golden candlestick for the third temple. And they have it in a big glass case and they have donations if you want to come and to help support Israel and friends of Israel and those sorts of things. I'm not saying all that stuff is wrong. I'm simply saying I realized it really wasn't a Jewish idea. It really was an American evangelical idea. And then along with that, what I also noticed, you ever notice that those who really push that sort of thing also will glad to dip their hanky in holy water from the Jordan River, and you just spend $10 and they'll send you this. And, you know, there's a lot of stuff there that's just, I think it's, you start going down that road, and I think you can find yourself really in the weeds. And it's just not a good way to go. Stay with the word. Don't become prophecy news watchers where you find yourself getting pulled into these political things that are not the word of God. Although, I absolutely do believe that a temple will be built in Jerusalem. When? I have no idea. And God intentionally leaves the timing of that out of our knowledge, right? We have no idea when these things, the ends are going to be. And when the disciples said, but tell us. And Jesus said, no. It's not yours to know. It's not ours to know. Anyways, that's kind of beside the point. Verse 5, of whom? Of Israel. Of Israel are the fathers. Another way they're blessed. Our ancestors are Israelites. And I said that before about us. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Why do you think he adds this little phrase, according to the flesh, Christ came? It says, from whom Christ came. Okay, identifying Jesus as naturally Jewish, that's one reason. Okay, he's from them, he's through them. He wasn't pure, you know, he's a Jew in that sense. He is divinity, but I think there's another reason. Because he's referring back to these people, the Israelites, from whom Christ came. I think what he is expressing there is that it's only national that Christ is a Jew. In other words, the Jewish nation, Jesus Christ proceeded from the Father. Jesus Christ was not like all those who persecuted the prophets before them. In fact, he's criticizing them and he gets crucified by them. I think he's expressing that they were simply God's vehicles by which he brought the Christ. They weren't the cause of the Christ. They were the vessels by which the Christ came. So above all, this one ought to really encourage us. This is why we ought to love Israel in that sense. Christ came. And he, rather than the Jewish nation, is over all and eternally blessed by God. He is, and I like the way Matthew often does this, Matthew the gospel writer. He'll describe Jesus as true Israel. Why? Because the word Israel, the name Israel, means my prince. Israel was given, the name was given to Jacob when he became a believer, which is very fascinating too. Jacob, while he was still a Jewish person, carried the name Jacob, which means deceiver, until he became a believer, and then God changed his name to my prince. Israel. Jesus is the final prince. He's the final Jacob changed to Israel. He's the final prince of God. Yes. Yes. Not blessed by God. The eternally blessed God. Another one of those passages that it's like, how can you read this and not see that Jesus is God? Right? He's over all and the eternally blessed God. And of course, whenever Paul goes into thinking about Jesus, his Messiah, he has to, it's a, amen. So be it. This is great news. All right, we have 2 minutes. Let's move on. Now he's going to, this is his introduction to why he loves Israel. Okay, now he's going to get into the nuts and bolts, really, of this issue right here first. Okay? They're chosen. They were chosen by God. We saw why they were chosen, to bring us the Christ, the glory, the covenant, all those things, but then ultimately to bring us the Christ, right? But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Okay, so we have this interesting little conjunction, right? But Paul has been defending and expressing his full love for his kinsmen according to the flesh. One of the reasons he's doing this is he's going to say something that might feel rather inflammatory or might be kind of bothersome to his kinsmen according to the flesh. What do you think he might say? He said it here. That is, would be quite bothersome to his kinsmen according to the flesh, to Israel. Which phrase? I love Israel. I love the nation, my people. But they're not all truly, spiritually speaking, eternally speaking, Israel. And he's going to go on. Nor are they all children. What words might you supply here to understand it? Children of God. Nor are they all children of God because they're the seed of Abraham, because they're ethnically. We'll come to this back in a minute. Who are the children of the flesh he's talking about here? He's talking about unbelieving Israel, okay? Right? Unbelieving Israel. He says, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, right? So he's got up here, nor are they all children of God, but who are the children of God? Who are the children of God? Children of the promise. Those are counted as spiritual Israel. Now here's what's inflammatory about this. This includes more than ethnic Israel. This is what one of the things that got Jesus in trouble, and it's one of the things that gets Paul in trouble constantly, right? There are Gentiles who are as much, if not more, Israel than Israelites are. There are Gentiles who are children of God more than the seed of Abraham is the children of God. Because those who are children of the promise, these are the children of the God, of God. You mean in the context? Okay, yes. Okay. He's going to actually get to that in the next few verses. He's going to get to that in the next few verses, which we won't be able to do today because we're out of time. But he's going to get to that. He's going to what he's going to do next, and I'll just tell you what he's going to do, and then we can hit it next week. He's going to say, what does it mean to be a child of the promise? What it means to be a child of the promise is this. It means to be a chosen child by God's election. And he's going to go on and say, and so, Isaac, not Ishmael. And so, Jacob, not Esau. And so, Moses, not Pharaoh. And he's going to use these examples to say, God chooses his children by grace. And just because you're born in this ethnicity, or just because you're born in this family, does not make you a chosen child of God. Promise. Child of promise, that's what makes you a chosen child of God. So that's where he's going with it. So he's going to actually move away from Israel in the national discussion, and he's moving to a spiritual discussion of what it means to be spiritual Israel that applies to Jews and Gentiles alike. So an Ishmaelite may actually be a child of the promise. An Ishmaelite who receives the Messiah is more a Jew, more a spiritual Israel than an Israelite who rejects it. Now that's what's inflammatory with his statements, right? Can you imagine that? I can't even imagine saying something like that when I was in Israel. That's what he's saying. Wow, that's amazing. That's tough. Yep. Hurts, and it hurts good. Yes, I would have. For sure. I'm not as bold as Paul. All right, let's pray, and we'll gather together to worship in a few minutes.